The Holy Gospel according to John, the 8th chapter. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The Son has a place there forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
A friend at a men's breakfast led us in prayer together with the assigned prayer of the day. "Almighty God, gracious Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon your faithful people. Keep them steadfast in your word. Protect and comfort them in all temptations. Defend them against all their enemies and bestow on the church your saving grace. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen." Immediately, one of our charismatic, spirit-filled Lutheran pastors complained about the prayer. "Why do we pray that God will pour out the Spirit upon God's faithful people? Hasn't God done that already?" Obviously, there was a discussion focused on the passage from John 8. "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We considered the fact that Jesus was speaking this to Jews who already believed in him. We didn't discuss the verb tense or whether they had formerly believed but now didn't, or whether their faith was somehow flawed. We simply looked at it in terms of the fact that discipleship is an ongoing thing. We're not once and done. It means that living with and in the Word, and not simply accepting it as a one-time proposition or something that is in isolation from the rest of life, we have to be with the Word each and every day. Now, in that context, the prayer of the day made perfect sense. Yes, God has already poured out God's Spirit at Pentecost. Yes, we have already received the fullness of God's Spirit at baptism. But, you know, we're like leaky vessels. Yeah, we can pour some in, but then someone's going to seep out on the side. We're not wholly fit all the time to hold all that is in us. So God is continually pouring in the Spirit. Each and every time we gather this place, that's a little pouring in. And then we've got 6 days for it to leak somewhat out. I say that looking at the back wall and seeing 1971. That's the year I graduated from seminary and was ordained. Am I the same person that I was in 1971? My wife might say no. Have I changed? She would probably affirmatively say yes. We are constantly in the process of being who we are, and that is children of God. We're not once and done. We are continually working at who and whose we are. So we are called to always be in this process of continuing in Christ's word, continually becoming more and more authentic as his disciples and growing in our knowledge of the truth and being set free in more and more dimensions of our lives. Or we are struggling with this concept as the people of imperfect faith as well. One's actions may be as slaves or as free children. This is the only place in John where the group Eleuther, that is this word to be free or too free, is used. The word implies that one is no longer dominated by something or someone. One is not a slave. What dominates the unfree? In typical fashion, John writes, the Jews misunderstood what Jesus is talking about. They understood it to be in the political realm. We have never been in bondage, they respond. They don't need to be set free. As I recall Jewish history, there was this lengthy time of bondage in a place called Egypt. I think that many Americans would have a similar reply to the need to be set free. Well, we're already free. Jesus seems to imply that we are dominated in some way by sin. But is it just sin that has us in its grip? As far as I can tell, during our lifetimes, we will never be free from sinning. There's always an oops in life. Could we be freed from continually committing sin? Even though we will sin, we can talk about our being freed from continuing to sin, or perhaps freed from the domination of sin. I think this is the paradox presented in 1 John, where there are verses that state that those born of God do not sin, or at least do not continue to sin. Along with the verses that we indicate that we do sin, the two times in John where Jesus gives the command, do not sin, it is present imperative. You see, that could also be translated in a different kind of way. Do not continue to sin. Or could we be freed from the fear of punishment for our sins? In Hebrew, that same word is used for sin and punishment for sin. Jesus makes it clear in chapter 9, the next chapter after the one we read today, that there is not a connection between sin and punishment. But that text also indicates that such a connection was assumed by his disciples and probably by the community at large. Let me say that again. That there is not a connection between sin and punishment. But that the text also indicates that such a connection was assumed by his disciples and probably the community gathered around him. If we are going to have time spending and thinking about the freedom we do have, the church by and large has had a poor record of encouraging freedom. The church has spent so much time inculcating us a fear of making mistakes that the church had made us like ill-taught piano students. And I can say that from personal experience. My father was the pianist in the household and the piano teacher. I never played piano. I played violin and clarinet. Somehow, when you heard those words, play it again, you knew you hadn't quite done it right. If I made a mistake on the clarinet, it was okay. So the church has been afraid that we will lose sight of the laws of nature, that the church made us care more about how we look than about who we are. Made us act more like the subjects of a police state than fellow citizens of the saints. The law of retribution reigns supreme in our fantasies precisely to keep us off the main question of our lives. What would you do with freedom if you had it? It's an interesting question. Because we really always do want to say we are free. And yet there are those constrictions that happen in life. You see, it's essential that we see this clearly. The apostle is saying that you and Paul and I have been sprung. Right now, not next week or in the end of the world, unconditionally with no probation officers to report to, but that means we have finally come face to face with the one question we have always thought we were aching to hear, but that we now realize we have scrupulously ducked every time it got within a mile of us. It was the question I raised in the very first chapter. It has been lurking all along. What would you do with freedom if you had it? Only now it's posed to you not in the subjunctive but in the indicative. You are free. What do you plan to do? Luther somehow picked that one up. If he is free, then he has the right to question those things that come. And so one day, you know, he tagged up 95 questions and his answers. And his good students found the nearest printer, that particular day's version of Kinko's or Staples, and they made him famous. You see, I recall from my ancient student days as a student that the fear of failure was one of the strongest motivating factors in human beings. The fear of making mistakes or sinning or not being perfect can hold us in bondage. You got to remember, I made both dean's lists in my course of years at Wittenberg. Sin boldly, knowing grace abounds all the more. Or in my crude ways, get off your fanny and do something, even if it's wrong. God can forgive that. You should not let the fear of failure or the fear of making mistakes control our actions. There is a recent motto that is used in the business world that goes something like, make sure you generate a sufficient number of excellent mistakes. You see, on the other hand, this is not giving one permission to go about sinning all the time. That's anything one needs to ask for permission. We also need to avoid sinning. If we follow Luther and understand sin as self-centeredness, then those who are doing self-centered things become slaves to themselves, their own wants and desires. Often this is how people may understand freedom. Doing whatever I want to do. But that definition of freedom is actually slavery to oneself. Being set free means having our desires and centeredness turn away from ourselves. Giving is more important than getting. And at the extreme, dying for others is more important than preserving one's life. While such self-giving can become a bondage or slavery to other persons, i.e. a codependency, which should be avoided, it can be done as a free response of love, not something one has to do, but as a result of being connected to Jesus' word, of honestly caring for another person. You see, it is only when someone is free to say yes or no that either response has most meaning. Neither the compliant child or the spouse who feels forced to say yes to every request, nor the rebellious ones who are compelled to say no to every request, are free. Both reactions are signs of enmeshment, to use a family systems term. We are bound by our roles in compliance or rebellion. In many ways, we sometimes have to say, we are not free. One other word group that needs attention is truth. A form of the word is used three times in the chapter we just read for today's lesson. In ancient Greek, the word originated as a negation of what it means to hide or conceal. So it meant non-concealment. What is seen or felt or thought is disclosed as it really is rather than what is seen or felt or thought is disclosed as it really is rather than concealed, falsified, or suppressed. The opposite of truth in the New Testament is often lying, concealing something about reality. By New Testament times, the word group has also carried the Hebrew concept of ameth, which is related to our word amen, what is firm or sure and thus reliable. So be it. Amen. If we plug in some other English words related to these terms, perhaps some different pictures may emerge, especially if we also state the opposites. True or false disciples, real or phony disciples, genuine or hypocritical disciples, honest or dishonest disciples, sincere or insincere disciples. I think we hear those words an awful lot sometimes when we describe what's happening today. The key difference is the close and continual connection between disciples and Jesus' word. You see, it makes perfect sense that we understand disciples in its original sense as learner. In ancient days, students followed and listened to their teacher as they walked and hither and yon. So the term also meant follower. 12 guys, one leader, walking, talking, learning. Maybe even today still. Walking, talking, and learning. With our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, our co-pew sitters. Having conversations about what does it mean to be a child of God. However, it can be argued that if one is no longer learning from the teacher or the teacher's words, they may not be learners of discipleship. So that's why we come to this refueling station each and every week. To be challenged. To learn something we already knew. Maybe even to learn something we thought we had forgotten. You see, the connection between Jesus' word and truth is further enhanced since both the Logos and the Aletheia can refer to revealing reality. Through remaining and welcoming Jesus' word, we know that the reality about God and this reality is what frees us. We do not have to fear divine punishment. If we sin, and we will, God's word assures us of forgiveness and not punishment for those who believe. So, in Luther's good words, go out, be a disciple, sin boldly, and remember that sometimes it won't be sinning. It will be an action that says, we are children of God. Amen.